The proposition for this evening is, the Bible teaches that when Christ comes a second time, he will sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem, where he will reign forever. And we will call upon Mr. Mansfield to open the discussion.
Mr. Chairman, Mr. Lee, my dear friends, in opening this debate this evening, I want to again draw your attention, those of you who may not have been here last evening, to the chart that is on this platform. I want you to clearly understand that we had no part in the compilation of that chart. The fact that Christadelphian is over this side does not mean that Mr. Lee has changed to a Christadelphian. Nor does the fact that these things under the title Christadelphian mean that we have set them there. I do not think that a chart helps in any debate of this nature. I feel that it tends to dazzle the mind and to deflect one from the calm and dispassionate consideration of a matter under consideration in which we should enter into such a debate as this. For myself, I have considered the proposition on this side of the chart, the proposition based upon the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, finding no reference in the Word of God, in no version that I have checked up upon, that the verse 25 says that Jesus Christ is now reigning. As a matter of fact, in looking up Rotherham's translation, he places the whole of that section in the future, and he shows that the whole of that verse relates to the time after Christ will return to this earth. But I feel that whatever we may state regarding the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, whatever we may base upon that particular chapter, the weight of evidence that we will bring forward this evening will be more than sufficient to show the truth concerning the proposition that we are affirming. Last evening, Mr. Lee commenced his address by turning us to the 13th chapter of Genesis. I want to do the same this evening. And in the 13th chapter of Genesis, we read the great promise that Almighty God made to Abraham, that man of faith, after he had manifested the most unselfish attitude in relation to his nephew Lot. We read in the 14th verse of the 13th chapter of Genesis that the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And in verse 17 we have this statement, arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Mr. Lee said last night that those words were fulfilled inasmuch as the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan. But I invite your consideration of that verse again. In verse 14, the promise is directly to Abraham. Lift up now thine eyes, says God to Abraham, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I want you to underline those two words, friends, forever. This is not a temporary occupation of the land. It is the occupation of the land forever. And it is a promise to Abraham direct. And the very fact that the Jewish people might have entered into Canaan does not say that Abraham is never to receive that land. As a matter of fact, we have the statement here that to Abraham and his seed is this promise made. And to Abraham that land will yet be given. And Abraham was told to look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. There was only one place Abraham was told not to look, and that is skyward. And strangely enough, it is towards the sky that many faiths say that Abraham is to obtain his inheritance. It was northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all the land that thou seest. Walk upon it, walk in through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee, Abraham. And that was the promise made to faithful Abraham. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, there was another promise made to Abraham. And this promise has relationship to the people of Israel. Because in the 18th verse of the 15th chapter, we read that in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he proceeds to enumerate the nations in possession of that land. That promise in Genesis chapter 15 is not to be confused with this promise in Genesis number 13. In Genesis chapter 13, the promise is made to Abraham and his seed, and it is an occupation of the land forever. It is a personal promise. It is a solemn promise. And we ask the question, does God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? What would Mr. Lee say if I sold to him a property? If I showed him the location of that property? If I described that property in glowing colors? And when he has paid the price of it, and he comes for the title deeds of the property, I say unto him, all you have purchased is the sky rights of that property. The land remains my own. But God did not say that to Abraham. If I did that to Mr. Lee, it would be a case of prosecution. It would be a case of misrepresentation and of fraud. And it is because of that reason that when we turn to the first chapter of Galatians, and at verse 8, Paul very solemnly warns us against any perversion of the gospel that has once and for all been set before mankind. We turn over the pages of history some 400 years. We come to the record contained in the 6th chapter of Exodus and verse 8. And here we have Moses speaking to the Jewish people. And Moses says, or God says to Moses, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now notice those words. You will be brought into this very land which I have sworn to give to Abraham, says Almighty God. Abraham was dead. Some 400 years had passed since the promise made to him. But the promise is not dead. In the 6th chapter of Exodus and at verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it unto you for an inheritance. And so you see that Almighty God there did swear to give this land unto Abraham. Did he receive it? The promise is sure and certain. Did he receive it? Again, we direct your attention to the statement of Stephen contained in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the declaration made to Stephen in verse 2, that God had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. There's no doubting the land. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Now, friends, I want to impress upon you the importance of that statement of Stephen. Here we have a direct promise of God relating to a possession of the land. We have Stephen saying that God promised this to Abraham, but Abraham never received it. And I submit, friends, that that means that Abraham is yet to receive it. And I submit that because of that, Abraham is yet to be raised from the dead in order that he might attain that inheritance. In the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and at verse 6, we have the declaration of the Apostle Paul when brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he said, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. That was Paul's hope, it was Abraham's hope. And it is through a resurrection from the dead that Abraham is to inherit that land forever. In the 26th chapter of Acts, verses 6 to 8, we again have the statement of Paul, made this time before King Agrippa. And he said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. And then in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so Paul stood for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, a personal hope that required a resurrection from the dead, so that he should say, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? God made a promise to Abraham. I submit that that promise has never yet been fulfilled, that Abraham has never yet received that land. And because Abraham has never yet received that land, he has yet to receive it. And in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, and at verse 29, Paul says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, the hope of Abraham becomes our hope. In other words, inasmuch as Abraham was promised an inheritance upon this earth, we become heirs of the same promise with faithful Abraham. And the testimony of both Old and New Testament are confirmed in that. We have the statement that I quoted last evening in the 13th chapter of Luke and at verse 28, that the time will come when people shall see Abraham in the earth. The time will come when Abraham will be seen in the kingdom of God. So that we read, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Where will Abraham be? Look north, south, east, and west. All the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And so through the promise that God made to Abraham, there is promise to us an inheritance upon this earth. So that we have in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 5, the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We have the statement contained in the 39th Psalm, repeated in the 39th Psalm, that the meek shall inherit the earth. I'm sorry, the 37th Psalm. And there in verse 9, we read, evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. In verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22, such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. And I ask you, friends, to compare that with what is told Abraham in that 13th chapter of Genesis. And you will find that the same promise is made to the meek here as was made to faithful Abraham on that occasion. But is it really the earth that was promised to Abraham? Was it really the earth? Can we clinch that beyond all doubt? Well, I think Genesis 13 does that. I think Psalm 37 does it. But let us bring another witness into the arena, the Apostle Paul. And in the 4th chapter of Romans, we have the comment of the Apostle Paul upon the promise that is made to faithful Abraham. And in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of Romans, we read, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now you can link that up with the 29th verse of the 3rd chapter of Galatians, where Paul says that we are heirs with Abraham, that we are the seed of Abraham. And here he says that the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He is the heir of the world. Notice that point. The heir of the world. The same as we have it stated in the 13th chapter of Genesis, that he should inherit a portion of the earth. The same as we have it stated in the 37th Psalm, that the righteous shall inherit the earth. The same as we have it stated in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of Matthew, that the meek shall inherit the earth. So Paul clinches the matter that Abraham is the heir of the world. And by an unbroken chain of evidence that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, the same glorious hope was set before us that God has provided an inheritance for us upon this earth. But last evening, Mr. Lee directed our attention to Hebrews chapter 11. He told us that Hebrews chapter 11 disproves what I am setting before you. Well, I turned to Hebrews chapter 11 today, and I read verses 8 and 9. And there we read, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Notice those points. A place that he should after receive for an inheritance. When did he get that inheritance? Has he ever got that inheritance? I submit that he never has received that inheritance, and I do it on the basis of Stephen's words before the Sanhedrin. So we read in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. In Canaan, the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so the evidence is complete. In verse 13 we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so we have the last glorious words of that same chapter, verses 39 and 40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But Mr. Lee directed our attention to verse 16, that now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. And he suggested that the land that was promised to Abraham is a heavenly country. And I agree with him. It is a heavenly country. It is a heavenly country for a reason that I'm going to submit to you. But I want you to read very carefully with me verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 11, and I want you to compare it with the references that I'm going to give you in the Old Testament. And here we read, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. And from there we turn over the pages of God's Word back to the words of Moses in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy and at verses 10 and 11. We read there, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence he came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go in to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And I submit that if you read those verses in the light of the two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, you have an answer as to the heavenly country that they desire. In the first chapter of Joel, in verse 6, God describes that land as my land, my land. And that introduces us to the subject of Jerusalem. We affirm that Jesus Christ will sit upon a literal throne in Jerusalem at his return. And from Jerusalem, he will govern the nation. And we submit that the evidence teaching that is very plain in the scriptures of truth. In the first chapter of Acts, we read in verse 3 that for 40 days the Lord Jesus Christ conversed with the disciples upon the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days they had the commentary of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the things concerning the kingdom of God. Obviously, at the conclusion of that time, they were in no doubt as to the truth of the matter. They would understand perfectly regarding the matter of the kingdom of God. And therefore, the question that they asked the Lord was based upon his exposition of this matter. In verse 6, they asked the question, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that is what they understood as the kingdom of God. A restoration of that kingdom to Israel. And therefore, in the minds of the apostles, the setting up of the kingdom of God was the restoration of that kingdom to Israel. And as we turn back the pages of God's Word, we learn that the kingdom of God has had a history. We learn that the kings that sat on David's throne were merely vice regents for God in heaven. That, in fact, the throne of David was the throne of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to understand this feature of this subject, that the kingdom of God existed in the past, and that the throne of the kingdom of God was found in Jerusalem. We have in the First Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 5, the words of David, of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. There we have the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Solomon sat upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. In the next chapter, and at verse 23, we read that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now there we have Jerusalem of the past. There we have the throne of David. There we have the king sitting upon that throne. And it is described as sitting on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David. In the third chapter of Jeremiah, I want to now take you right into the future. And I want to show you that the kingdom, that Jerusalem, will reassume that status that it had in the past. And in the third chapter of Jeremiah, I want you to notice carefully the context of this chapter, and you will see completely that this chapter has relation to the future, and it has relation to the literal city of Jerusalem. And here we have an answer to the question, what did the disciples mean when the kingdom should be restored to Israel? In Jeremiah 3, verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. What time? We're not in any doubt. The previous verse tells us the time when the Jews have returned back to the land, the time when they have increased to the land.
At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me, this is the Jewish people, shall call him my father, and shall not turn away from me. Now here is the context in which Jerusalem becomes again the throne of the Lord. All nations go up towards it. The Jewish people are regathered. And Jerusalem itself is styled the throne of the Lord. Why? Because there will be a king reigning there who will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looked at Jerusalem, he called it, as we have it recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 35, the city of the great king. What did he mean? He said, this is the city of the great king. Don't swear by Jerusalem, he said, because it is the city of the great king. And his mind was filled with these wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament. In Psalm 132, verses 11 to 18, King David speaks of this future glory. He says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And what was that throne? It was the throne in the city of Jerusalem, the throne of David. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. It is the one throne. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have chosen it. And there was only one city in the mind of David when he spake those words. And so he says in verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for my Christ, mine anointed. Wherein? The city of David, that city of Jerusalem. And so he says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Mr. Lee last evening quoted Micah chapter 4. We go on one or two verses from where he ceased his quotation last evening. And we read these wonderful words in verses 6 to 8. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Now this is the fourth chapter of Micah, brought before us last evening as evidence by Mr. Lee. And we have there the statement that God is going to bring that nation back. The nation that has been afflicted shall be driven back to that land. The nation that has been forced to become a remnant will become a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And later on, the prophet speaks of how a nation shall gloat upon Zion. But he says, as we read in verse 12, and unfortunately these words are true of many, they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel.
Mr. Lee. Thank you, Mr. Chairman, the man for you, for the moderator. Ladies and gentlemen, again, I am very glad to stand before you to defend the truth of God's Word. God's Word stands firm. The chart up here, and we did put it up here, just to cloud any issues. All we did is put up the proposition of last evening that the Lord is reigning, that he is reigning now. When he comes again, he'll give up his reign. He'll end his reign. And over here on the other side is a denial of it. Mr. Mansfield has not yet shown that this is not his position. This is merely an aid of teaching. Whether it's on a paper down here or up where you can see it. And certainly, Mr. Mansfield uses that to teach where he teaches in their assembly. So as to the sign, it simply states our position, and then what we believe Mr. Mansfield to deny. And he does represent the Christadelphians. That's the reason that word appears there. We meant no offense, but we meant the truth. to be presented, and we believe that this is the truth. Now, to some of the things that have been brought up tonight, we want to notice some of the passages briefly that he has mentioned. He mentioned, of course, the land promise. He mentioned others. But we're going to consider the land promise first. Well, that's the way that he gave it. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, the 18th verse, Mr. Mansfield said that this was a different promise to the other. Now, I see no difference in it. Maybe he can point out what the difference is. But in Genesis 15 and 18, he says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant to Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Last evening, Mr. Mansfield said that this land promise had not been fulfilled. We pointed out in Joshua 21, 43 through 45 where it had. We're going to that in a moment. But now turn to 1 Kings, the 4th chapter and the 21st verse, and we'll see that this promise, if he thinks it is a different promise, 1 Kings 4 and 21, was fulfilled during the days of Solomon. We read that the kingdom was extended, and thus it says, "And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." I have never found anyone that would say that that did not include from the great river Euphrates to Egypt and all borders that are described in Genesis 15 and 18. Now, Exodus 6 and 8, he swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says. That's fine. We'll get to that further in a moment. But in Acts 7 and 2, Stephen was making a speech here, and the purpose of that speech was to convince these people that Christ, through Abraham and the other fathers, had been raised up of God. And notice this. In this second verse, he says, "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." The fifth verse, "He gave him not inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Read the 17th verse. "For Stephen carries us through his speech, and then he refers back to this promise and shows that it was fulfilled. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." This is the time of the promise drawing nigh, when they were to depart from Egypt and go in and possess the land. And so Abraham was to receive it through the Israelites. More about that in just a moment. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, the 6th verse, 26th chapter, the 6th and 8th verses, he speaks that God of this is God was sure to raise up Abraham. Now, the resurrection is not in question here. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of everyone. Everyone that has ever died will be raised from the dead. Disagree on that resurrection, we can get together and have a different debate about it. But we do not, the question of the resurrection is not a question here. I believe it's going to be raised, Mr. Mansfield. Galatians 3:29. "The same promise is to us," he says, "where it says that they lost their identity, and those that are Christ are Abraham's seed according to the promise." I pointed out last evening how that came about. For he said in Galatians 3:16, that the promise was to thy seed, not as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, the only way one, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, can obey the gospel and become a child of God is to hear what Christ had to say, not what the law of Moses or what was promised unto Abraham. It is Christ's gospel that saves. Romans 1:16. He speaks of Abraham in Luke 13, 28 and 29, and they shall see Abraham and Isaac. Now, this is after the second coming, after the resurrection, after the kingdom is given back to the Father, and the kingdom continues eternally. The kingdom does not cease when Christ gives up his reign, but the Father then is all in all. Verse 28. But in this passage, it says that Christ is now reigning, Christ to end his reign, and Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. Doesn't say the kingdom will end. Now, that's after he comes, after the resurrection, after that everything is destroyed, then he delivers that back. And we pointed that out clearly. So it's after this, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28. And so his propositions are answered. Now, the land promise again. In Joshua 21, 43 through 45, I'd like for you to read that with me again. And it says very clearly, especially the 45th, I want you to notice, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. The 43rd verse says it was talking about the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. Now, Mr. Manfield says it was a fulfillment to Israel, not to the Father. If I remember correctly, Mr. Manfield, Israel had been dead about 400 years when this came to pass. His name had been Jacob. But in Genesis 32 and 28, it was changed to Israel. But his people were called by the name of Israel. And now, just as the promise to Jacob or Israel was fulfilled 400 years after his death, so the land promise was fulfilled to Abraham long after his death. The same promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and then Jacob. Now open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, 9 through 12. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now the 12th verse. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Mr. Mansfield admitted last night that Joshua 21, 43 through 45 was a fulfillment of the land promise to Israel. Now the same promise that had been given to Abraham was given to Israel, and he says, I will give it to thee and thy seed after thee. He gave 43, 45, and nothing that he had spoken good did fail to come to pass. And so he gave it to Israel as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. Abraham knew what he looked for. He knew, though he lived in Canaan, he would not personally own it. For in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 13th, 16th, and especially the 10th verses, we notice why he felt that way. He lived there. He received the promises through his seed, yet he himself did not stay in that land and never had any intention of staying in the land. Now, do we have a promise of him or a hope of him going back to that land? Notice these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. In other words, the promises came to pass in Joshua 21 after they died, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there was another promise as recorded in Galatians 3:16. We've already noticed the spiritual promise through Christ that had not come to pass. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That city is told of in the 10th verse, where he looks for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. He looks for that heavenly city, that heavenly Jerusalem, that we read about in Revelation, the 21st chapter. And also, just one verse in Galatians 4 and 26, because of the time. Galatians 4 and 26, Paul using the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, showing that the law represented one and the covenant of Christ another, says that those that are in the answer to Jerusalem, those that answer to Jerusalem are Sarah, and those others to Mount Sinai, Arabia. The 26th verse says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Where is the Jerusalem that we are looking for? It is above. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham is looking for. And thus, Mr. Mansfield, we see that the heavenly Jerusalem is the one that we look for in the end. Now, he didn't look for the same kind of fulfillment that Mr. Mansfield looked for. He looked for one where he walked by faith, and he received everything that he expected until the heavenly city is revealed unto him in the resurrection. I want us to notice in Genesis, the 17th chapter, that when this promise, this land promise was given, that he promised Abraham also, the 13th, the other passages to which we have referred time and time again, this promise is an everlasting promise, a promise that was to be broken on condition. And in the 17th chapter, the 7th verse, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Look at verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right. Circumcision, we are told, is to be an everlasting covenant. Do you have to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham today, Mr. Mansfield? You have to be circumcised as they did. Thank you very much. This circumcision to which he refers is this. This is my covenant, which shall keep between me and you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And that is the covenant of circumcision that was to last forever. Now, you may change that circumcision, but if you do, you change the law of God. If you're going to abide in the circumcision of Abraham, you're going to have to abide in the circumcision of Abraham, not the circumcision of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he says it's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant. But notice in Zechariah 11, 10 and 13, he speaks of it, of being an everlasting covenant. I believe that Mr. Mansfield referred to this last evening. We refer to this because it shows when this covenant was broken. It was broken. A covenant is an agreement. It is an agreement between two or more parties. In the case of God and Abraham, too, and in this seed, many. They had to agree, they had to be circumcised, or they were cut off. Now look, Zechariah 11, 10 through 13. And then turn to Matthew 26 and 15 immediately after. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now he says it was broken in that day when they weighed my price as 30 pieces of silver, when Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that money was passed into the temple as for the potter's field. That was the day that God broke his covenant with these people. Now why did he break it with them? Because they had broken their agreement with him. Time and time they broke it. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, please. Matthew 26, and you'll see the fulfillment of this. 26 and 15. In the 14th verse, it speaks of one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest, the 15th now, and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Here is a prophecy fulfilled, and in that day God was going to break the covenant. In Colossians 2 and 14, we are told that Christ nailed the law to the cross. He nailed the law to the cross. And then he gave a new covenant. Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter and the 8th verse. Again, we find that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Hebrews 8 and 8. "For finding fault with him," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He hath given the people of Israel at Mount Sinai a covenant. And this covenant that he had given to them, the law under which they lived, was a law under which they lived, and David set up his reign. It was the law, and the only law, that ever told them how to worship in Jerusalem and to worship in Jerusalem. He gave them a new covenant, and that new covenant was from Jesus Christ and not from man. I agree that there are three references to throne. There's three different thrones: David, Solomon, and God. And so Isaiah 66 and 1 tells us where that throne is. It says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The throne of David is the throne of Christ. But he cannot reign on the earth, but he can reign in heaven. And so he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, Mr. Mansfield, if Christ is going to come back to this earth to reign, he's going to be reigning on his footstool. That's what it says. He's going to be reigning on his footstool. Remember, in John 4:21-24, the Samaritan woman came to Jesus, came to the well where Jesus was, and they spoke together, and he said, "Woman, the time is coming, and now is, when they will neither worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain. For they shall worship him in spirit and truth, for God is spirit, and he seeketh such to worship him." I asked for passages where Christ would set his foot on earth. Ezekiel 43 and 7 was offered. Zechariah 12 and 10. And neither one of these passages even hints that his foot will be on the earth. The place of the throne is where the place of the sole of his feet will be in Ezekiel 43 and 7. And we saw in Isaiah 66 and 1 that the throne is in heaven, therefore the feet will be in heaven. He said that this was the king and the priest where he would rule. But in Hebrews 8 and 4, we read this passage. I want you to notice this. I hope you still have this place, because we were over here in Hebrews a moment ago. For if he, that is Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus Christ were on the earth, he could not be a priest. Now, that's what the Hebrew writer says. Mr. Mansfield says he's going to reign on his throne in Jerusalem as king and priest. If he doesn't, he'll reign there just as a king and have to give up his priesthood and go back to the Levitical priesthood. Go back to the keeping of the tabernacle. Go back to the law of Moses, as he said. Now,
He says that if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest. Therefore, if Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to reign, he could not be a priest while he reigns. And in a moment, I will show you, on the next speech, I will show you where he cannot reign on the earth because of a promise of God Almighty. In Zechariah 14, the fourth verse, he says, the Lord Jehovah is going to set his seat on Mount of Olives and is going to split. This, of course, is figurative language. But the Lord there is from the word Jehovah. Jehovah. Are you willing to accept that that is Jesus Christ, Mr. Manfield? Are you? That's what the original word is, Jehovah. Now, in verse 8 and 9 of that same chapter, it says, in that day living water shall go out of Jerusalem. In that day there shall be a king. Jesus Christ is king, ruling in heaven today. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Now he says, no version says that Christ is now reigning. Mr. Manfield, we read it time and time again, and you even read it. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He said, now it doesn't mean he's reigning now. Well, now listen to 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now this follows the expression that Christ will come and then this takes place. We pointed out time again, and he refers to Rotherham. Now this man may have a translation like that. There's a lot of private translations, and Mr. Mansfield would translate it like that. He's already said he would. But you take a reliable translation and see what it says. It does say that. And that's the reason that chart is objectionable, because it teaches the truth, and it teaches the truth from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 28, that Christ is now reigning. Thank you. My dear friends, in the address that we have just heard from Mr. Lee, I feel that we have the answer to the confusion between the two sets of propositions. And I want you to follow very carefully as I retrace some of the propositions that he has put to you. Now, he referred to the seventh chapter of Acts. Have a look at the quotation again. And he quoted verse 17 as the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He quoted, first of all, verse 5, where Stephen says that Abraham received no inheritance in that land, though God promised it to him. And then he went on to quote from verse 17, where it is said that God, the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, Mr. Lee is confusing two promises, and Acts 7 deals with those two promises. In verse 5, you have that land promised to Abraham that Abraham never received, as Stephen said. And it is no fulfillment of a promise to give to someone else what you have promised to another person. But in verses 6 and 7 of the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen is dealing with another promise that God had made to Abraham. And God spake on this wise. Here's an additional promise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should be brought into bondage and evil entreat them 400 years. And it is that promise to which Stephen is making reference in the 17th chapter, verse of that chapter. Mr. Lee has confused utterly the covenant made at Sinai with the covenant made to Abraham. I refute completely that God broke his covenant to Abraham. If he did, what is the point of Galatians 3 and verse 16, to which we have been directed by Mr. Lee, that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made? What is the point of verse 29, that we should be the heirs of the promise made to Abraham? What is the point of Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the Father? He came to confirm the promises made unto the Father. And they were promises. It wasn't the covenant made at Sinai, which was not a covenant of promise. Here you have a covenant of promise, and that promise was never fulfilled. That's the crux of this matter. And if Mr. Lee can show me where Abraham received his inheritance, there's the end to the debate. It is in Mr. Lee's favor. But until that time has come, I must still say that the promise was made to Abraham that Abraham has to yet receive. Not only was he confusing on that,
But when he referred to the 66th chapter of Isaiah and verse 1 and made reference to the throne of God, he confused the issue then, because he did not discriminate between the throne of God and the throne of David. This is not the throne of David referred to in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, and Christ is to reign upon the throne of David. This is the throne of God, and it is in the heavens. And you can link that with the third chapter of Revelation and at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, says Jesus Christ, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ overcame, he sat down in the throne of God. And he says to us that if we overcome, we will sit upon his throne with him. And therefore there is a distinction that Mr. Lee did not appreciate. The throne of God is in heaven. The throne of David is in Jerusalem. In the 1 Corinthians 15, just to conclude this matter once and for all as far as I am concerned, you will note this point here in verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then what follows? Follows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verses 24 onwards are events that shall occur after the coming of Jesus Christ, as Paul points out. And therefore, we do agree that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I concluded my last remark by quoting the fourth chapter of Micah. I want you to refer to them again. That, together with the third chapter of Jeremiah, shows that the city of Jerusalem will be the place where Jesus Christ shall rule. In verses 6 to 8, we read that in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I will make them a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. Place where Jesus Christ shall rule. In verses 6 to 8, we read that in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I will make them a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The first dominion, the chief dominion, other dominion to the other nations. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and at verse 11, we have a clear statement of the city of Jerusalem referred to. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And in the 60th verse of that chapter, we read how the nations that are left after the Holocaust of Armageddon shall come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, in Jerusalem. They shall go up to Jerusalem to worship there. And these are the mortal nations that came against the city of Jerusalem. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 to 14, you have glorious language of this city of God, yet to be fulfilled in the earth. I ask you to read it at your leisure, the 66th chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 to 14. But it is language that causes us to thrill to the glorious promises of God, causes us to thrill to the prospects that are before us. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I pointed out how the throne of David was established in Jerusalem. It was called the throne of the Lord, and Solomon sat upon it. And in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come to a wonderful covenant of promise that was made to King David. If you will follow this promise carefully, you will see how it links with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we have a promise regarding the people of Israel. I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. There is the restoration of the people of Israel. And notice how in verses 23 and 24, David speaks of his nation. He says, what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible. And he was speaking of that nation of Israel. And as we see the people of Israel returning to their land today, we have the token of the fulfillment of this promise to David. I will plant them in a place that they shall have and shall move no more. And that place is not in heaven, friend. It's upon this earth. And so God, in numerous instances, shows how he will bring the Jews back to the land of their forefathers, back to the land of Israel, and how Jerusalem, the city, shall become the throne of the Lord in that day. In verse 12, we read that when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it goes to speak of the Christ, and how God will set him upon the throne of David. We have a glorious link of evidence right throughout the prophetic scriptures pointing to that time. But we have this statement made in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. There we have the words of the prophet to Zedekiah, the last king to sit upon the throne of Israel, telling him that God would overturn this until he come whose right it is. Now, there's no doubt where that throne was. No doubt in what city it was located. And this should be overturned until he comes whose right it is, and God would give it him. And at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words were spoken to his mother. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And nowhere in the scriptures is the throne of David found in heaven. It was in the city of Jerusalem. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at that city, said, "This is the city of the great king." And right throughout the scriptures, it speaks in glorious language concerning this same glorious city, the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah declares, "It shall be called a city of truth." He declares, as we read in the 8th chapter of Zechariah, he declares concerning that time that it not only shall be safely inhabited, but there shall be seen in the streets of that city those that are found playing therein. So that we read in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be found old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age." Is that in the heavens? This undoubtedly is the city of Jerusalem, found in the land of Canaan. And we read in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts." And so he shows how that he will establish this city of Jerusalem as the city of the great king. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 21 and 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Those words have never been fulfilled. Israel has never, as a united kingdom, been brought back to the land. They have never served this one king. But the time is coming, Ezekiel being witness, when they shall be called and gathered from among the heathen, notice. This can't be heaven. And they shall be made one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. And so the city of Jerusalem must become the city of the great king. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of this city, declared, as recorded in the 21st chapter of Luke and verse 24, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's no doubt about the city mentioned. It is to be trodden down of the Gentiles. It's the city of Jerusalem in the land of Canaan. But the Lord Jesus Christ declared that this city would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then it will become, as it never has become as yet, the city of the great king. So we have those glorious words quoted last evening, but now quoted in their true context, contained in the 15th chapter of Acts. Verses 14 onwards. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. First of all, the calling of a people out of the Gentiles, the work of Christ today. And then, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is found in ruins. There's no doubt about the city referred to. The city that is in ruins, the tabernacle of David and the throne of David in ruins, represents but one throne, that in the city of Jerusalem. You don't have ruins in heaven, friends. But he returns to build up this which is fallen down, and to set it up and to establish it, so that the words that were spoken to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, shall be fulfilled. He shall sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I fully subscribe to the fact that after the period of Christ's reign, he shall deliver a perfected kingdom unto God. But in the meantime, he will sit upon that throne, upon this earth, and establish his kingdom as he himself has stated. In the 11th chapter of Romans, and at verse 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part hath happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so he says, Israel shall then be saved. Why? There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And the city from whence there will be seen this deliverer, who shall come to the people of Israel, is undoubtedly that city referred to in the 15th chapter of Acts, the city of Jerusalem. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, I draw your attention again to the Song of the Redeemed. The Song of the Redeemed that states that we, God hath made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Can language be clearer than that? We shall reign on the earth. That is a glorious hope that is set before everyone that will come unto Jesus Christ. It is the proposition that was set before King David. And that when King David's throne is established again in the city of Jerusalem, that city will recognize and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Reference was made to the 8th chapter of Hebrews and to the statement of Paul. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer sacrifices according to the law. That was true then. The temple was in existence. The priests under Levi were offering the sacrifices. But that temple was ultimately destroyed, and the priests were done away with. And so the objection to Christ being a priest upon earth no longer remains. Notice that it gives the reason why he couldn't at that time be a priest upon the earth. See, there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But those priests have now ceased because the temple has been destroyed. But in the 11th chapter of Mark and verse 17, Jesus Christ identified that temple in Jerusalem as his house. He said, you have made it a den of thieves. Then he said, the scriptures say that the time is coming when it shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. It shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. The temple was destroyed as Jesus Christ declared it would be. But it will be restored again, as we read in the closing chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. A glorious temple in Jerusalem. And as we read in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verse 16, the nation shall go out from year to year to worship the king in that city. It will be at that time that the words of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 will be fulfilled. In the days of these kings, the divided Europe, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all nations. And it shall stand forever. Is that in heaven? By no means. That kingdom is upon the earth. And the prophecy of Daniel gives us the time when that shall be fulfilled and the manner of its fulfillment. And in the 7th chapter of Daniel, he likewise shows to us quite clearly the nature of that kingdom that shall then be established. I'll refer to the verse 27 of Daniel chapter 7.
Mr. Mansfield says that Acts 15 and 13, beginning,
speaks of the tabernacle being established after the Gentiles are called, and that the Gentiles today are called. Romans 15 and 12. We agree that the Gentiles are called, but let's read this passage. We do not agree that it will be established after. Now listen to it. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:15. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now we can see that that is just exactly what it says. It doesn't say that he'll set the tabernacle of David up after, but it says he'll set it up, and then shall the Gentiles seek. And if that tabernacle has not been set up, if it is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then we do not have a tabernacle of God. In Revelation 21, we are told that there is no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. He said, sure, it'll be a heavenly place. It'll be a heavenly Jerusalem. There is no temple in it. But he's going to go back and worship at the temple in literal Jerusalem, he said. How are you going to do it, Mr. Mansfield? He says there's no temple there. Why? Because the Son is the light, and God and the Son are the light. There's not even a moon or the sun. They're not needed. That's what it says. Now, in Revelation 5 and 9, he speaks of the priests and the saints. We talked about this last evening. I showed that the priests and the saints are reigning. They are Christians. In Revelation 1, 6, and 9, and he didn't touch it. Hasn't touched it yet. In 1 Peter 2 and 9, they are priests and the nation. Now he refers to Mark 11 and 17, and he says, it shall come to pass that my house shall be called a house of prayer. I believe you'll read it closer. It speaks of, it shall be a house of prayer. And he's referring back to the prophets, and he calls it a house of prayer at the time under which he was living. If it wasn't a house of prayer, where were they? Where's the house of prayer? They were under the law of Moses. That's the reason for it. The restitution of all things, Acts 3:21. He speaks of the restitution of the Gentiles. Now, if you will notice Acts 3:21, we will notice quickly, and he says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever, Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, the restitution of all things, whatever they are that which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That means everything. That means everything must be fulfilled when he comes again, when the restitution is made, and he says, then those things will be fulfilled. The restitution is to take place when? And those prophets spoke of those things. They all have to be fulfilled. Now, he refers to the three kingdoms, the three thrones. I want you to notice 1 Chronicles 28 and 5. 1 Chronicles 28 and 5. Perhaps I misunderstood what he said a while ago. I thought he had agreed that it is called Solomon's throne, David's throne, and the Lord's throne. But evidently he didn't. In 1 Chronicles 28 and 5, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. The kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It is the kingdom of the Lord or Jehovah. It is David's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. It is Solomon's kingdom. All one in the same kingdom. And so the throne is in heaven. Isaiah 66 and 1. Matthew 5 and 35, Acts 7 and 46, because Christ is now reigning in heaven. He said Jerusalem had to come be here in order for him to reign, that David's throne was on the earth. In Revelation 21 and 10, I've already referred to that. Christ is now reigning in heaven. I pointed this out time and time again last evening. 1 Corinthians 15:23-24, Christ is now reigning. Well, now that's what it says. If you don't believe God's word, that's what it says, so you just read it. Christ is now reigning. Christ to end his reign. How can he end his reign when he comes again if he's not reigning? Kind of hard, isn't it? How could he end it if he's not reigning? And it says he's going to end it when he comes again and give it back to the Father. That's what the Scripture says. Now, last evening, Mr. Mansfield goes into great detail to show that this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this, and he inserted between the 25th and the 26th verses the millennium reign, and he says, yes, at the end of the millennium reign, he will end his reign and give it back to the Father. Well, he's denied his proposition and its own last night's tape. Its own last night's tape, and I copied it word for word. He says, yes, if he's going to reign for 1,000 years, then when he ends it, he'll give it back to the Father. When he ends that millennium reign, he gives it back to the Father, and he's going to have to give it up everlasting. So Christ is reigning in heaven. Psalms 11:4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is the throne and earth is the footstool, and I certainly would want to teach that Christ is going to sit on the throne in heaven, not on his footstool upon the earth. Now, that there are some impossibilities of Christ reigning on earth. I pointed some of these out last evening, and I showed by prophecy that the kingdom has been established, that Christ now is reigning in heaven. Now, if he's reigning in heaven, the kingdom is established. They are in the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, having received a kingdom, present tense, Hebrews 12:28. Then we know that the kingdom has been established. If John was in the kingdom, now then there are some more impossibilities of Christ reigning on earth. First, I mentioned that he is now reigning in heaven. And secondly, his kingdom is not of the world, John 18:36. He is king and priest today, Zechariah 6:13. And this is showing us that it is when he can reign in heaven. Hebrews 4:8-4, if he's on the earth, he cannot be king. But I want you to notice in Hebrews 5:6 that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if he comes back to the earth to reign, he cannot be a priest. Fourth, the promises of the restoration are based upon the keeping of the law of Moses. And if we go back to the law of Moses, then Christ died in vain. We cannot go back to the law of Moses at any time and expect to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:5. In the 5th chapter, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. But Mr. Mansfield says in Isaiah 14:16, when they get back to Jerusalem, when Christ sits on the literal throne, that they'll go up year after year, each year, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. That was one of the perpetual feasts that they must keep under the law of Moses throughout their generation. And I can give you one reference, Leviticus 23:41. That's the reason he says they must keep it. Now, let me ask you, if they keep that, if they're under the law of Moses, then they're going to have to do these other things. I have 12 things listed right here that says that they are to do forever throughout their generation and so on. Now, one of them is in the meat offering, Leviticus 6:18. They must forever, forever offer this meat offering under the law of Moses. Now, you'll say, well, he's not under the law of Moses. Well, why keep the Feast of the Tabernacle? And furthermore, when you keep the Feast of the Tabernacle, would you turn to Leviticus 23:41. 23:41. We can go back to the 37th verse and see these are the feasts of the Lord which he shall proclaim to the holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon this day, besides the day, the Sabbath days of the Lord. Now the 40th, and ye shall take you the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, withers and so on, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I am the I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out. And these feasts had certain sacrifices that had to be offered on the Sabbath before and the Sabbath after. And each day there were burnt offerings that had to be offered. In Leviticus 6 and 18, these meat offerings had to continue all the time. Now I ask you, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 28th verse, when it says that Christ once offered himself for the sins of the people, to them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. Are we going to accept him as the true sacrifice, the only insufficient sacrifice? If we are, then we do not have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles of these things that these people kept throughout their generations. It says forever. And so we know that these things cannot be. Yet Mr. Mansfield said they would keep the tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacles, Zechariah 14 and 16. Are you ready to accept it? Are you ready to accept the other things that they're going to do? Offer their meat offerings? Are you? If not, then, of course, you give up your proposition. Christ cannot reign on a literal throne in literal Jerusalem. Turn to Jeremiah 22 and 29, for we have very little time. Jeremiah 22 and 29. O Lord, O earth, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Now listen, this is at the end of the captivity. Write ye this man's palace, a man that shall not prosper his days. Jeremiah 22:30 now. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. The 24th verse tells us exactly who he's talking about. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Now he says that he can never, none of his seed, can ever prosper and sit upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. That's where Jerusalem is going to be, literal Jerusalem, not the heavenly though. And thus he cannot, because in Matthew 1:11-12 it shows in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he was known, is a man that was in the lineage of David. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ can never sit upon the throne of David and reign or prosper in Judah. Now, God said that, I didn't think. That's the reason Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. The reference to which you have been directed in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah and verse 30 deals with the sons of Jeconiah, that wicked prince of Israel. None of his sons sat upon the throne of David. But that statement to that king does not destroy the covenant that God made with faithful David, that there will be a son of his reigning upon his throne. It does not destroy the covenant that God made with faithful David. In the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, we read in verses 19 to 26 these words. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and have mercy on them. And there we have the glorious promise of God, that he will restore Israel back to the land. He will set up the throne of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign thereon. In the 9th chapter of Amos, in verse 11, we read that the throne of David shall be established as it was in the days of old. And that is the terms upon which the prophet declares it shall be, as it was in the days of old. And so the time must come when the throne of David shall be established according to the terms of Amos, as in the days of old.
And as in the days of old, as Mr. Lee quoted from the First Chronicles 28 and verse 5, it was called the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And it will be indeed the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. In those days, Acts chapter 3 will certainly be fulfilled. And if you read carefully this third chapter of Acts, you will notice that there are certain things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those things relating to the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ. But in verses 20 onwards, we read, He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restoration of all things, because the word signifies restoration or restitution of all things spoken by God. And what does that mean? It means that promise made to Abraham. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land that thou seest to thee will I give it forever. It means that promise to Abraham, walk on that land. I shall give it to you. Even though Stephen under the shadow of death said that he had not received that land. It means that Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17 must be fulfilled. That the time will come when they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And if that is not the earthly city, why does it refer in those terms to it? If it's relating to heaven above, why worry to say at that time they shall call it Jerusalem the throne of the Lord? And why did the Lord Jesus Christ say as he looked at the city of Jerusalem, this is the city of the great king? These are certain things that have not been dealt with. We've heard a lot about the covenants of promise. We've heard a lot about the covenant in Sinai. I do not disagree that that covenant is done away with. But if the scriptures are looked at very carefully, you will see that when Jesus Christ reigns upon the throne in Jerusalem, there will be established a new law, which will be a modification of the law of Moses. And in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, at verses 6 to 8, you will read how God said to the Jewish people that he would circumcise their hearts that they might obey the law. When has that taken place? Never has that been taken place as yet. And in that day, as to earthly priests, we have that statement made in the 5th chapter of Revelation 9 and 10, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in heaven, no, upon the earth. And that's the thrilling message right through. The 37th of Psalm. The meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about. Jesus Christ had an exact commentary upon the 37th Psalm. When Mary, the mother of the Lord, heard those words that the angel spake to her, she was in no doubt what they meant. Because the angel said in language that is free from ambiguity, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And is that in heaven? No, that is upon the earth. He shall be great. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And when some of the disciples came to the Lord on one occasion, and they said to him, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? He said, In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 tribes of Israel must be reestablished in the earth. In Jerusalem, that this promise might be fulfilled in that day. And stemming from that center and reaching out into all parts of the earth, the rule of Christ shall go forth until we find that they...
Which one? Okay. How many minutes have we got? Very well. 2 minutes, 5 seconds. There are three covenants of promise in the Scriptures upon which the whole of the Scriptures are founded. The covenant made in Eden. The covenant made to Abraham. The covenant made to David. The covenant made to Eden promises redemption. It promises life. The covenant made to Abraham gives us an earthly inheritance. The covenant made to David gives us authority. And in all that, we see the fulfillment of this promise relating to Jesus Christ. Christ is to return to this earth. He will set up his power in Jerusalem. He will extend his power to all parts of the earth. Israel will be restored. But the kingdom of Christ will extend to all parts of the earth. Men shall be blessed in him. And his rule shall take place from the city of Jerusalem to the entire confines of this earth. And in that day, Jerusalem shall become the throne of the Lord, the city of the great king. In that day, there shall be fulfilled the restoration of all things that God has spoken from the very beginning. And these things we present before you, friends, because they are fundamental to the understanding of the purpose of God. And we do suggest to you that you take the references that have been quoted to you this evening, that you diligently search in the Scriptures of this truth, that you ascertain for yourself where truth lies in regard to this matter. We are far more interested in that than winning any debate upon technical means. We are far more interested that you should come to a knowledge of God's Word, that your interest in these things might be excited to the extent that you as an individual, as an individual, should seek into the meaning of the Scriptures of truth. And having come to a knowledge of these things, embrace them as a way of life. That is the only reason why we have taken the platform in regard to this debate. And I believe that too is the reason of Mr. Lee. And we would mutually then suggest that this, the closing moments of this debate, that you would earnestly turn to God's Word for yourself, that in an understanding of these things relating to the earthly rule of Jesus Christ, you will find a message of hope that will lead you unto his kingdom.
Briefly, Amos 9 and 11, as in the days of old he said that the kingdom would be established. That means that he agrees the sacrifices will be offered. Hebrews 9 and 29 tells us that Christ was once offered. Isn't he sufficient? He is for me. My Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is reigning in heaven. Acts 7 and 17, he said this is the promise of the ill treatment. He said when this promise was about to be fulfilled, when they came out of the ill treatment into the promised land. In Acts the 3rd chapter, I referred to restitution. He answered it this way. He says that when all things have been fulfilled, or when this Gentile has been fulfilled, then Christ will fulfill these others. But the passage says that he will make restitution when all of these things come to pass. They'll all be restored, in other words, and then the end will come. Establish a new law. He says, when Christ reigns on earth, it'll be a modified law of Moses. Now, the Hebrew writer and Galatians 3, and we've already pointed out, if you want to go back under the law of Moses, then Christ is no effect unto you. Christ gave a perfect law, and it will cleanse us if we obey it. What more do we want than a perfect law of liberty? James 1 and 25. What more? James 1 and 25. What more do we want than the law of Jesus Christ, who gave his blood that we might have remission of sin? I have shown that the kingdom has been established. We agree that the kingdom has been established. For here this has never been answered. Christ is now reigning. Christ is now reigning. He will end his reign when he comes the second time. He'll deliver to the Father. Not that Christ is not reigning, and that Christ is to begin his reign, and that Christ, or God, will deliver up the kingdom to Christ, but Christ unto the Father. We pointed that out time and time again. The Jews lost the kingdom. And I referred to this last evening, Matthew 21:43. And God's Israel is no longer Abraham's flesh, but of Abraham's faith. These passages, Galatians 3:28 and 29, have been pointed out time and time again. And these passages show that we lose our identity in Christ, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. If the Jews are ever saved, if the Gentiles are ever saved, if anybody is ever saved, they're going to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and 16, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Christ cannot reign in the future on the earth. I pointed out why.
that he is a priest on his throne today. He's a king on his throne, and he cannot be if he were on the earth. Hebrews 8 and 4. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swore that he would be, and that if you restore the sacrifices of Moses, then the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. And he refers to Jeremiah 22, and he says that this does not destroy the promise. No one said it did destroy it. But God says you will not have any seed prosper sitting up on the throne of David in Judah. Nobody said anything about it destroying. Christ is reigning in heaven, therefore, he is reigning and fulfilling the promise. He's not sitting on the throne in Judah because Jeremiah said that he couldn't anyway. But he's reigning in heaven today. And I have pointed out scripture after scripture. If we bring him back to the earth to set him up on the footstool, then why? Why do we abase him instead of exalting him as God has exalted him? The Israelites looked for an earthly kingdom. That's the reason they rejected Christ the first time he came. See, Mr. Mansfield and the Christadelphian, as he is representing, look for an earthly, physical, literal kingdom. We look for that heavenly kingdom that we'll be ushered into after this kingdom that we are here in, the spiritual kingdom in which we are reigning, and the church, the body of Christ, the tabernacle of David, which has been established. And we will reign with God forever. And there we will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom. But those that are shut out, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to whom he was speaking in Luke, they will be shut out, and they will see him. And they will be shut out and can never, never enjoy those blessings. Thus, the hope of Israel is not national restoration. It is not in the land promise. This has been fulfilled. And he has never answered my answer to his when I referred to 1 Kings 4, showing that Solomon reigned over all the land that was ever promised to Abraham. It was given to him. It was given to Israel. And Israel received the same promise that Abraham did. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Yes, these have been fulfilled. Do not look for a materialistic kingdom, but look for a spiritual kingdom. For our warfare is not carnal, but we use the weapons of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, to fight for the battle of the Lord. And I would like to encourage all of you people, as Mr. Mansfield has, to take these things that have been said and weigh them from God's Word. Admit it if you're wrong, and if you're not wrong, then stick with it with all your might, but be sure that you do not base Jesus Christ, who is reigning today, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If he isn't, who is? Revelation 17, 14 says the Lamb of God is the King of Kings. Will we accept it? He is not going to be the King of Kings, but he is the King of Kings. When he comes again, when he comes the second time, 1 Corinthians 15 and 23, when he comes, then he will end his reign, verse 24, for he will turn it back to God and not begin his reign. Let us remember then that God's word is sure. His prophecies have not failed. His prophecies will continue to be fulfilled, and those land promises, the material things to Israel, have gone forever. For they have lost their identity in Christ if they've obeyed the gospel. And if they haven't, then they are lost eternally according to God's holy word. Not according to mine, but to God. The Gentiles have a hope in Christ. They have sought and they have found him. And tonight, if it were not for the tabernacle of David having already been established, we could not have a hope of eternal life. When Peter preached to the people on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, he told those people that King David, Jesus, was reigning on David's throne. That he was not speaking of David himself, but of his seed, of Jesus Christ, and he reigns on the throne tonight. Thank you.